Jesus stands in front of the Roman governor as people are clamoring for his death. Pilate, puzzled at their hatred of this man, asks why they want to execute him. The real reasons they want him to die is because he makes them look bad, because he threatens their jobs, because he dares to talk back to them, because he knows scripture better than they do, because he flipped over their money-making tables in the temple, because he upsets the apple cart. That's why they really want him dead. But when Pilate asks, they say, because he claims to be king. So in Luke 23, verse 4, we read, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And you think that would be that, right? You would. Is that me? When Pilate says there is no basis for a charge, you'd think that the governor says the guy's innocent, trial's over. But his enemies persisted. He stirs up the people. He's not good for business. He's a troublemaker. So Pilate sent Jesus on, but after Herod could not come up with any reasons why Jesus was dangerous, and Pilate got him back, in verse 13 of Luke 23, it says, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He's done nothing to deserve death. And you'd expect Pilate's next line to be, so we're done here. Have a nice day. But it says, neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. Therefore, because this man is innocent, I will punish him. What? That's not right, but that's what Pilate said. The idea that someone who was innocent would be punished. Hold that thought. His enemies persisted. They didn't want him punished. They wanted him dead. And Pilate could not understand. In verse 22, for the third time, Pilate spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. So the guy who sentences Jesus to death, he says three times, Jesus is innocent. And then there's the guy who died next to Jesus, the criminal who was so bad that he deserved to be executed that day. Today, many people think the thief on the cross didn't know anything at all about Jesus until they got hung there together. But the evidence seems to me to show that the thief must have at least heard Jesus preach before, and probably he had been one of those who had been closely following Jesus around a lot. Why do I say that? Because for a while, Jesus has been telling people that he's going to die and be buried and come back to life. But nobody, not the 12, not even Jesus' mother actually expects that to happen. From the gospel records we have, the only person on earth other than Jesus who understood God's plan that Jesus would die but still wind up ruling a kingdom, the only other guy on earth who understood that was this guy on the cross. Because he said, hey, Jesus, I know you're dying and all, but I also know that somehow you're going to win in the end. And I would love, if you would be willing, I would love to be part of that. Now, if this guy knew nothing about Jesus before they got tortured to death together, how can you explain this guy asking Jesus for a place in his coming kingdom when they're both dying? It seems to me like this guy had to know of Jesus, if not actually know him, before this day. And you know what this criminal tells the other criminal who was hanging on the other side of Jesus from him? In verse 41, this criminal says, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." So the guy who suffers death with Jesus, he also says Jesus is innocent. And then there's a guy who inflicts death on Jesus, the centurion, the Roman commander of 100 soldiers, the guy who has risen to the rank of centurion because he's good at his job of making sure people condemned to die do. He's overseen scores, hundreds, thousands of people getting crucified. It's a nasty job, but somebody's got to do it, and this guy does. But never in all his days had he ever been part of something like this crucifixion. In Luke 23, verse 44, it says, it was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion thought that there were lots of weird things going on around this particular execution, like the 3 hours when it got real dark. That's going to happen around here in a couple weeks. I don't know if you've heard. Reminds me of the joke, how can an astronaut get his colicky baby to sleep? Rocket. How do astronauts prepare for a birthday party? They plan it. How does the man in the moon cut his hair? Eclipse it. That's all I got. There's going to be eclipse. There's going to be a darkening of the sun. I found out that town officials in Victor are preparing for 1 million people on that day. 1 million people in Victor. Some people think Jesus was crucified on a day when there just happened to be an eclipse. I could agree with that statement, except for the part that it just happened on that day. And the part where it lasted from noon until 3 p.m., where ours is going to be less than 3 minutes here. I think the 3-hour blackout at the end of the crucifixion was because God said, enough, enough already. And he turned off the lights so that Jesus didn't have to bear the weight of people gawking at him anymore. But when Jesus died at 3 o'clock and the sun returned right then, that's when the centurion said, wow, this is weird. Verse 47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Based on everything that happened that day, the soldier in charge said, my take? That guy was innocent. So Pilate, who sentences Jesus to death, the thief on the cross who suffers death with Jesus, the Roman centurion who inflicts death on Jesus, they all go out of their way to say Jesus is innocent. Why is that important? Because God's plan to fix all broken relationships in the world needed somebody to live a perfect life. God needed someone innocent for his plan to work. See, it always costs somebody something to fix what's broken. It always costs to fix what's broken. And the cost to fix it always depends on how badly the thing's broken. When it comes to cars, one lady in our congregation took her car in for inspection this week, and they said it's broken. It needs two lights over the license plate. So $18 later, my mom happily drove home with a new inspection sticker. I took my car to get inspected, and they said, it's broken. And they said, you need new tires and a new sway bar. And a couple $100 later, I happily drove home with a new inspection sticker. A friend of mine tried to turn on Friday during the snowstorm and slid past the turn and right into another car. And nobody's happy, and it's going to cost thousands of dollars before anybody drives anywhere. When it comes to cars, how much it costs to fix depends on how severely they're broken. When it comes to our bodies, you can tell how badly you're broken by the repair that is required. For instance, when you go to the doctor and say, why do I hurt? And the doctor says, because you're old. And you say, what? And he said, oh, I'm sorry, I thought you knew. But when you go to the doctor and they say you have shingles and you need to stay in isolation for a while, that is more serious. But when you go to the doctor and they said, we found cancer and you need chemo treatments, then a whole nation mourns. The cost of fixing something is always directly related to how badly the broken thing is. And that's true of relationships as well. When a friendship goes sideways, when you get out of sorts with someone in order to fix it, you might just need to talk it out to explain what happened, to explain the misunderstanding, and everything's okay. But if it's a serious problem in a relationship, if betrayal was involved, that's going to require a lot of hard work to get back to good. Counseling, reflection, admission of wrongdoing, apologizing, forgiving, building, rebuilding trust. It costs a lot to fix a very broken relationship. And in the end, somebody has to be willing to eat the hurt, or else that relationship won't get better. To fix relationships that are broken in this world, somebody has to pay a pretty serious price. Which is certainly the case in our relationship with God, the God who made us. God had to set up a system of priests and sacrifices that lasted for a couple thousand years because the price of fixing it was so steep. God's plan to fix it went like this. When somebody did something wrong, he would go tell the priest, and the priest would have to kill an animal. It was a big animal or a smaller animal, depending on the financial situation of the person, but it always involved killing an animal because the cost of covering a broken relationship with God was it had to be paid in blood with the death of an animal. And for 2,000 years, every time that happened, every time somebody felt like they were not in good relationship with God and they went and they admitted that, they had to sacrifice an animal. And what they learned was, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Day after day after day in Jewish history, time after time, priests were killing animals to cover sin all over the place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Once a year, the high priest would go into a special room where God said he would be in person. And the high priest would offer a really big sacrifice to kind of cover for everything else all year long. God taught the people that the forgiveness of sins would come when they saw blood being shed. That's what the Jewish people counted on to fix their brokenness. But it didn't really fix their brokenness. Hebrews 10 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Of course it is. If someone's drunk and crosses the middle line and smashes into your car head on and it leaves you paralyzed and your child dead, if the drunk driver then comes to court and said, yeah, judge, I did all that. I admit it. I'm sorry. To prove that I'm really sorry, I raised chickens and I will give him several chickens to make up for what I did. It doesn't matter if he gave you all the chickens in the world. No amount of animals is going to make up for the damage he did to your life, right? Likewise, sacrificing animals on an altar to God doesn't fix our messed up relationship with him. The penalty for telling God that you're not interested in doing stuff his way, that's such a severe crime that the penalty is you die. Not your dog, not your cat, you. Not a sheep, not a bull, not a goat, you. This is why people die, because they've told God, no, I don't want to do it your way. Do you hear about the tax collector who knocked at the door of the home way out in the hills? Tax collector knocked on the door, a little girl came to answer the door. And the guy said, hello, is your daddy home? She said, nope, he's gone. Where'd he go? He's out picking cotton. Guy said, okay, I'll come back. Next day, he knocked at the door. Little girl answered. He said, hello, is your daddy home? Nope, he's gone. Where is he? He's out picking cotton. Guy said, okay, you tell your dad that I'll come back next week and I need to see him. The next week, tax collector came to the door, knocked. Little girl answered, said, is your daddy home? Nope, he's gone. Is he out picking cotton? Nope, he died. Thinking he was being played, the tax collector said, can I see your daddy's grave? She said, yep. She led him around the house. Sure enough, there was a gravestone out back, and on it the inscription read, gone, but not for cotton. I'm sorry, this sermon is so serious. We all die. We're all going to be buried because we told God, no, we think we can do it better ourselves. Our lives are forfeit. We have broken connection with God. We sin. We're stuck. And being good enough isn't good enough. You have to be perfect if you want to be in a right relationship with him. If, when you think your relationship with God, if you think, well, I'm really trying to be good, probably that's good enough. You lose. Because even if you're really good, that's not good enough. Any not good in the deal wrecks the deal forever. Do you have any not good in your past? Then you need blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, which brings us back to the cross, where Jesus, who everybody said was innocent, Jesus, who was not guilty of anything wrong, Jesus, who had never done anything bad, who was perfect, like all those animals had to be perfect for all those years of sacrificing pure animals without blemish animals. Jesus, not deserving of death, and yet there he is on the cross, bleeding all over everything, and acting like that was his plan all along. What? Jesus bleeding out so that we won't have to? It reminds me of one of my favorite stories ever. Two almost identical looking brothers from China lived in San Francisco back in the late 1800s. They looked so much the same. The older brother was a hardworking, cheerful, thoughtful, good guy. Everybody loved him. The younger brother was lazy and mean and selfish and nasty temper, and he drank a lot, and nobody liked him except his older brother. They had come to America together. They lived together. The older brother loved his younger brother, tried to help him, but he was incorrigible. still loved him. But one night, the younger brother got involved in a drunken bar fight and killed a man with a broken beer bottle. And everybody in the bar said, you know, you're a jerk. You deserve to hang. So they tried to string him up, but the guy got away, and he ran out into the night. Somebody ran to tell the older brother what had happened in the bar. The older brother rushed to where they were staying to see if he could find his brother, but when the older brother got there, all he found was a bunch of bloody clothes on the floor. He figured his younger brother must have come back and changed clothes and taken off again. Right then, the older brother heard the angry mob coming up the stairs towards their room. So the older brother took off his clean clothes and put on the bloody clothes and waited. When the mob arrived, they saw him standing there, the Chinese guy standing there, covered in blood, and they said, "You deserve to die." And they grabbed him and they dragged him down to the street and they hanged him. The older brother died in his brother's place. When the younger brother heard what happened, he was devastated. He returned and surrendered. He told the judge that he had been the one who killed the man in the bar and he deserved to die, not his brother. And the judge said, "You're right, you do. You deserve to die for what you did. But we have a law in California that once a crime's been paid for, there is no further condemnation. So in the eyes of the court, in the eyes of the law, you're free to go." And the story goes that that younger brother was so moved by his older brother's sacrifice on his behalf that he devoted himself to living the rest of his life like his older brother used to live. One life offered in place of another. One man giving up his life to save another. Forgiveness of sins through the shedding of blood. Over the years, I've talked with people who have said, "You know, John, we like your church and your preaching's okay, but we just can't abide all that Lamb of God, bloody sacrifice stuff. That's just gross. Do you have to say that?" And I listened and I tried to carry on a conversation, but on the inside, I'm thinking, that's kind of the whole thing. If you think you're going to make it into God's forever based on being good, you're crazy. If you think your good stuff is somehow going to outweigh your bad stuff in life, you're crazy. If you think the answer when God says, "Why should I let you in," has anything to do with what you've done, I need you to hear something. We're almost done, but this is huge. And it's a story that's almost exactly the same as the Chinese brother story, only totally different. Joshua Harris had a dream in which he found himself in a room that was full of card catalogs. Card catalogs, some of you know, like they used to have in libraries, floor to ceiling in this room, filling the walls of the room. And each drawer had a heading. As Josh went closer, he saw one of the headings. It said, "Girls I Liked." So he opened it up, he started flipping through the cards, and he shut it quickly because he recognized every name in there. And then without being told, he says, "I knew exactly where I was. This room cataloged my whole life. Here were written the actions of every moment, big and small, and details I could not believe. It was fascinating and kind of scary as I began to explore some of the file drawers." He said, "Some of them brought me joy. Some brought me shame and regret. The file friends was right next to the file friends I'd betrayed. Categories range from the mundane to the outright weird, like books I've read, lies I've told, comfort I've given, jokes I've laughed at. Some of the things were humorous, things I've yelled at my brothers in anger. Some were not humorous, things I have done in anger, things I have muttered under my breath at my parents." Often there were more cards in a file than I expected. Sometimes there were fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of cards, so many millions and millions of cards, but each one was written in my handwriting. Each was signed with my signature. Video games I played, movie lines I memorized, Facebook posts I read, reruns I watched. When I pulled out the drawer marked "Songs I've Listened To," I realized that the drawers expanded to fit the file. I slammed that file shut, ashamed not of the content, but just by the size of the drawer. I realized the vast amount of time that I had spent that drawer represented listening to songs. I got to a drawer titled "Lustful Thoughts," and I felt a chill run through me. I opened it an inch. I pulled out one card, and I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that that had been recorded. And suddenly I thought, no one can see these. No one can find these. I have to destroy these. So I yanked out the drawer, and I pounded it on the ground, but not one card fell out. They just stayed there. So I pulled one card out, but no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't tear it. It was strong as steel. And defeated, I put the card back, and I put the drawer back, and I sat down on the ground. Then I saw a file marked people I had shared the gospel with. I quickly pulled that drawer out, but there were precious few cards inside. I could count them on one hand, which is when I started to cry. It was just too much. It was so much and so bad. No one must ever know of this room. I needed to find the key and lock this room forever. That's when I saw him there. And I thought, no, not him. Anyone but him. I watched helplessly as he began to open the drawers and read the cards. Then I couldn't watch. When I did glance up, he looked sadder than I felt, and he seemed to go right to the worst files. Why did he have to read every card? But he did, every card, every drawer. Finally, he turned and looked at me with a kind of pity in his eyes that made me cry again. He walked over to me and sat down next to me and put his arm around me, and he cried too. And then he got back up and he walked back to the wall of files and he started taking out cards. From the beginning, one at a time, he began to sign his name on each card. No, no, I yelled, and I ran over and I took the cards from him. His name should not be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive, his name covered mine. But they were my cards. I messed up. It was my fault, not his. No. But he gently took the cards back, and he smiled a sad smile, and he began to sign again. I don't know how he did it so fast, but in the next instant, I heard him close the drawer, the last drawer. And he walked back to where I was, and he placed his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "It's finished." Josh Harris says, "In my dream, I stood up, and as Jesus led me out of the room, he smiled. He smiled, and he said, 'There are still more cards to write.'" Scripture says that when your life is broken, there is a fix. An amazing, totally better than what most people think possible, perfect fix. A permanent, guaranteed fix, an unexpected way to fix what's wrong in your life. And it's not by living a good life, or even trying to live a good life. It's by letting Jesus cover you, letting him shed his blood on your behalf, admitting you can't do it, asking him to do it for you, trusting that he will. We are absolutely going to heaven when we die, folks. And it's not our fault. It's his. Either God sees Jesus' innocence when he looks at you, or you die. So our sermon series is called, "Oh, the Things That Jesus Can Do." And here's one of the best of all. You're here on such a good day. One of the greatest things that he can do comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Where it says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How great is that? Philip Bliss wrote a song with these lyrics. He said of Jesus, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior." And Peter, who watched Jesus die, and then lived with him again, and finally understood everything and why it all had to happen that way. Peter wrote, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We don't live good lives to be saved. We're saved so we can live good lives. We have a totally wonderful older brother who loves us so much that he was willing to put on our clothes and die in our place. And there are more cards to be written. Are you kidding me? Let's pray.